We have been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and his warning that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to be real. He wants us to do things for the right reason, in the right way. And so it's all a matter of this repentance that we know that both John and Jesus have been calling their disciples to engage in, which is a realignment of the thinking process. We are to quit thinking like self-centered sinners and start thinking and therefore acting like the children of the living God. Now, we have talked about how this is not just your straight-up lecture, but rather there is some interaction that is taking place here. Last time, we know that someone in the group asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, just like John the Immerser had talked to them on the topic of prayer. So Jesus gives them, in the midst of other things, what we refer to as the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Today, I want us to start in Luke's parallel material in Luke chapter number 12, starting at verse 13, where someone else chimes in from the crowd, which prompts Jesus to start teaching on the topic of materialism. So Luke chapter number 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we've known that people are coming to Jesus for the healing of their own physical problems, the healing of the physical problems of people around themselves. They're bringing demon oppressed and possessed people to Jesus in hopes of getting that fixed. Lepers have come as well. But apparently there's also people with life situations that they feel Jesus can fix. In this case, some young person thinks that he will tell a sibling to divide the inheritance left by a deceased parent more equitably. And so Jesus' response is interesting. Verse number 14, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" So Jesus wants to know, why are you coming to me with things like this? Do you think I'm part of the court system? And then he deals with the root problem, the guy's attitude. The guy is concerned about stuff. Now, all of us have to be somewhat concerned about stuff. We have to have a roof over our head and food to put into our mouths, and that requires jobs or some manner of income coming into our hands that we can spend on those necessities of life. This guy, though, seems to have been motivated by greed, which is what the word covet is all about. Covet is all about getting stuff, stuff that belongs to other people in particular. So Jesus takes this as a teaching opportunity. Verse 15, he said to them, so the larger group, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments kind of wrap up with all the covet commandments. You shall not covet this, you shall not covet that, you shall not covet the other thing. And the word covet is just a strong desire to have. So strong, apparently, that you'll take action. So we should not be motivated by keeping up with the Joneses. We should not be motivated by walking around in the mall or looking at things online and going, I gotta get me some of that. And that possess our life, that we have to have more and more and more. Now, there's a term for that. That's called materialism. It's focused on the physical alone. And it militates against the idea of contentment. And so Jesus wants them to understand that your life does not consist simply of what you have. You can be very poor. And when we talk about poverty, when we talk about poor, we're talking about you hardly have the necessities of life. You know, you're barely getting by, and maybe not even that. That's true poverty. So our lives above and beyond the necessities is still not defined about what we have. It's about who are we? What are we like? Are we like God? Do we treat other people like they've been made in the image and likeness of God? Do we respect them? So Jesus is trying to adjust the attitude of people in the crowd on this day. So as he often does, he gives an illustration. He tells a parable. Verse number 16 of Luke 12. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So Jesus starts by picturing this man that is wealthy. He has much more than enough. And he has a particularly good growing year. And he discovers at harvest time that he does not have enough places to store his overabundant harvest. And so he begins talking to himself about this. He says, what am I supposed to do? And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all of my storage bins that I already have. And usually when they had storage bins, they were dug down into the ground. They had storage almost like a well sort of arrangement. So he says, I'm going to tear that down and make it even bigger. And then I'll be able to put all my goodies in that. Verse 19. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So now comes the point of the parable. Jesus says, once this guy built the bigger bins, he put all his stuff in it and then told himself, good, everything's fine. Just relax and enjoy yourself because nothing could go wrong. And then something goes wrong. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. In the Old Testament, the word fool was intended to communicate the idea of somebody that doesn't look at things God's way, does not look at things by God's standards. David said this, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, meaning there is no ultimate authority that I have to comply with. I'm my own authority. I'm my own God. So it's a self-centered, self-serving attitude. And so that's what this guy has. And that's when God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So the point of the parable is this guy has collected up much more than what he could ever use, and then complimented himself on it, and then died. So what good did it do him to accumulate all of that? A book of Ecclesiastes actually tackles that topic quite a bit, is that even if you're the richest person in the world, you're still going to die, and there's nothing you can do about that. And the only remedy is you need to live your life in this world in full understanding that you will die and have to give an account to God. So you need to live your life for God always in this world, whether you are rich or poor. Verse number 21, here's Jesus' application. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So our goal in life should be to prepare for eternity in God's presence. What we do now should reflect what we hope to do then. And that includes not being overly worried about earth's circumstances. Luke chapter number 12, starting at verse 22, is mirrored over in Matthew chapter 6, which is where we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. So why don't we head back over to Matthew 6 at this point, Matthew 6, 19. So on the topic of materialism, Jesus continues, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So we're talking about physical things. So don't be focused specifically on stirring up physical things, because if you got clothing, which clothing was actually a wealth item back at this time, it was so well made, it would sometimes be handed down many, many, many generations. So the big enemy of material, of cloth, would be moths. Well, you can store your material away, and moths are still going to be able to find it and ruin it. The rust that's mentioned here is corrosion. The metal coins, the precious metal coins that they made back at this time, were not so pure that they never had oxidation happen to them. There was always a little bit of scrap sort of metal in there that could oxidize and cause corrosion. And so that sometimes would spoil your gold and silver. You get into the hole where you put it, and it's gotten wet, and you find out it wasn't quite as pure as you thought it. So it's all corroded together in one great big lump. So don't lay up your treasures in places like that, which are just going to highlight the fact that they are not lasting. And don't put it in a place where thieves can get to it. There is no place in the world that would be completely thief-proof. Thieves can always find a way to get into places. Now, back at this time, one of the favorite ways for a thief to get in was to simply dig through the wall. And that's the wording that gets used here. The houses were wooden frames with adobe or plastered sort of walls. And so a thief would just dig through an unsuspecting spot and find your valuables and take them back out. And so Jesus says, don't be trying to save things in a world that's prone to making them either disappear by natural means or by human means. But instead do this. Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you send all of your precious things into God's hands, that's 100% guaranteed. Now, what are the things that you can send into God's hand? Well, you can send yourself. I mean, where your treasure is proves where your heart is. And your heart is how you make decisions in Jewish mindset. So your heart should be with God. The people in your lives, they should be a valuable asset that you're wanting to send into God's presence. So your friends, your family, your coworkers, all of these people, you should want to see them for eternity. So they should be part of your treasure. So what we discover in this is that materialism needs to take a back seat to spiritualism, that we should be more concerned about people than we should about stuff, because people last into eternity, and so do the relationships that we develop with them. At this point, I think we want to go, let's see, a little bit more into the Luke account, I think, at this place. Nope, we're still in Matthew. Matthew 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, they used oil lamps back at this time. So the eye is like the lamp for the body. What's the point of the lamp? It's to give light. So the eye is supposed to be bringing light into the body. So if your eye is healthy, the wording is interesting. There seems to be an intention for some symbolism to be here. If your eye is single, if your eye is focused, then your whole body is going to be full of light. So if your eye is generous is kind of another way that this word gets used. If your eye is all about the right stuff, then that's going to make sure that the right things get into you. But on the other hand, verse 23, if your eye is bad, if your eye is super devious, complex, stingy, if it's all about you, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. So the darkness represents evil, just like light represents good. And so if your eye is bad, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. And then the light in you, if that light which is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So if you're all about you, only you, focused on you, me, 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 I want, I want, I want, I will get, I will get, I will get, then you are a dark person. You are a dark personality. And God's light is not in you. And greed seems to have taken hold at this point. Like the guy that Jesus was prompted by in this whole discussion, who is demanding that Jesus make his brother divide up the family inheritance with him. Matthew 6:24, Jesus uses an Aramaic term that seems to represent wealth as a personality. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And that's true. You can't have two competing supervisors in your life. You can't have two competing bosses in your life. Back in this time period, if you were a servant, a slave, you owed money and therefore you were working it off. You couldn't have two people that you answered to at the exact same time, because that conflict of interest between those two masters was going to be a problem. So no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one. And the wording here is very Jewish. Hate is the sense of not being committed to. Love is the sense of being committed to. Let's phrase it that way. No one can serve two masters, for either he will not be committed to the one and be committed to the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word that appears in the text here. And it seems to represent the personification of stuff, of money and possessions, if you will, materialism. So we could phrase this for ourselves, our own purposes of understanding. You can't serve God and stuff. You can't serve God and materialism. They are in opposition to one another. You've got to make your mind up. Whose side are you on? Which goes to some more advice that Jesus gives on this idea of materialism. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And when we talk about being anxious here, I think we're talking about being overly nervous, overly concerned and worried. See, all of us need to be somewhat thoughtful toward taking care of our needs. I mean, I have a family. You might have a family. A lot of people working have families, and they need to pay attention to their job schedule and do their job well so that they can get their paycheck, so that they can make sure that the mortgage is paid and the car gets filled with gas and the food gets put on the table, all of those sorts of things. That concern is not what Jesus is referring to here. That's the normal expected concern for doing the right thing to take care of your family. This is about being out of control, worried about how everything's going to play out. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So don't drive yourself crazy wondering how all this stuff is going to get taken care of. The key will come up in a little bit that you're supposed to be focused on God's stuff. And all the other things will fall into place if you'll just do things God's way. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So birds don't have an organized harvest procedure, but they don't starve to death either. God makes sure that they've got what it takes to get to another year. Continued, are you not of more value than they? And the answer is, of course. Humans are the climax of the creative effort of God. And so if he cares about birds, he cares about us. Verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, overly anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, English Standard Version and others don't go with the literalness here. They try to give an approximate feeling of the passage. What it literally says here is, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your life? Now, a cubit is a measurement of length. It's basically about 18 inches. And what Jesus means by this is a single step. If you just walk a gentle pace, a step is going to be about 18 inches from your toe to the end of the toe you're leading with, about 18 inches. So Jesus is basically saying, by worrying, can any of you add one more step to your life? Verse number 28. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, the flowers, the plants. How they grow. They don't toil or spin. You know, you don't see them at the spinning wheel. You don't see them working with the carding of wool. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So flowers are beautiful when they're in full bloom. It's amazing. And God says, they don't have to work at that. It happens because God makes it happen. Verse 30, so if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and then tomorrow is thrown into the oven, what will he not be much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the flowers we're talking about are a flash in the pan. They are in blossom for a couple of days, and then the blossom fades, and the plant begins to dry up in the summer heat that comes after blossom time. And eventually, some of them will end up becoming kindling for people to use in starting fires. So the flower has faded and disappeared. And so Jesus says, you know what? You're more valuable than flowers to God. Don't you think he will make sure that you have the clothing you need? And then Jesus coins this term, you of little faith, little faiths. So he's kind of poking at him a little bit, I think in a good-natured way, as a parent or as a teacher does with beloved children or beloved students. Then comes the key verse. The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So instead of being all bent out of shape, worried about how everything's going to fall into place for your life, be focused on doing things God's way. Be focused on his kingdom plan, and everything else will fall into place. That is a promise from God.